I want to read verse 19 and then walk through this passage a little more in detail. But the title of the sermon this morning is Living in Freedom, Always Mindful of God. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we plead with you that we would see you this morning, that you would be the center of our desires, that you would be the focus of our thoughts, that you would be the center of all that is said and done here this morning, that our worship would flow to you and to you alone, and that we would rightly understand what it means to live a life of freedom and what it means to always be mindful of you. Father, I pray that you would bring clarity to your word, that you would so exalt yourself that we would be brought so low that we would enjoy you, because all the cares of the world would grow strangely dim. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to start with verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And what precedes verse 9 is chapter 1, Peter talking about the faith that Christians have, the joy that is inexpressible with the mere words that we're given in our language. Peter spends much time talking about the beauty of the Word of God, that it stands firm, but we as men fade like the grass of the field. He goes on to paint a picture of Christ being the cornerstone of the church. But he also says that even though those that reject him, he still is the cornerstone. Some think that by my rejection of Christ, by my rejection of God, by my atheist views, God ceases to exist. But Peter is very clear that even those that deny he's the cornerstone, he still is the cornerstone, and he is the rock of stumbling and the rock of offense. In other words, the reason why those that believe not in Christ are destroyed is because Christ is taking up the glory and honor of God. In other words, God is honored in those who are saved because of the work and person of Christ, and God is honored when the wicked are destroyed by the work and person of Christ. In other words, there's no person in this world at the end of time that will not honor God. Either we'll honor God by worshiping Christ forever, or we'll honor God by being destroyed under the wrath of God forever. Because those are the only two places for man to end. But the beauty that I want us to look at this morning is who the church is. And by seeing the beauty of who the church is only possible by seeing the beauty of Christ. If we miss the beauty of Christ, we may have a church that functions and has gatherings and does different things, but we may do it for a different reason than the glory of God. And I pray that as we finish this passage this morning, that our mind will be consumed, that as we see God, we'll be changed. So many times as Christians, we wrestle with, I can't seem to do this, or I can't seem to stop doing this. And the easy answer is look to God. And as we look to God, He fills us with a desire to do righteousness and a desire to not do sin. But that's something that only happens for the believer. We sang in the first song, I was going to have Bob spin back to the lyrics, but the first line in the song that we sang, the first song, Immortal, Invisible, says that God is inaccessible. Did that cause you to pause, or did you just sing right through it? If God is inaccessible, who are we singing to? If God is inaccessible, how do you know Him? If God is inaccessible, where does your hope come from? And the Bible teaches that the only way that fallen man can know God is through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ humbled himself and came down so that we might know God. In other words, God is not knowable in a saving way apart from the work of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not come, if all the promises of God did not land on Christ with a yes and an amen, no sinner would ever know God in a saving way, but every sinner would know God in a destruction way. Because God will be honored. God is honored if no one is saved, and God is honored if everyone is destroyed. But praise God for His mercy and His grace that He saves a people for Himself. See, I think that's the line that usually gets left off when we ponder about God. That we ponder our salvation like, well, now that we have salvation, I can live for me. I can do what I want as a Christian. But in order to live as a Christian, we must first understand that we are the possession of God. That He has purchased us for Himself. He did not purchase us so that we could go and live private Christian lives. He purchased us so that we would live lives for the glory of His name. So let's start with verse 9 and see who we are in Christ. And who we are in Christ contrasted with what we read in Psalm 106 about physical Israel, I pray will take your breath away. Because as we heard in Psalm 106, we should have seen our natural self. And I pray as we spend time in 1 Peter chapter 2, we will see ourselves in Christ for who we are because of Christ and because of what He has done. There is much talk today in what's called Christianity about a salvation that you do, that you accomplish, that you apply, that you achieve, that you accomplish. And the Bible never talks about a salvation that exists that way. The only salvation the Bible talks about is one that God accomplishes, and then we stand in awe when He comes and awakens us so that we can see that glorious truth. Because the gospel is not something accomplished by you when you believe. The gospel is something you believe when God accomplishes it in and through you by the work of the Holy Spirit. So what does God say about us in Christ? Verse 9, but you, and he means in contrast to those who stumble, to those who disobey God, for those who are destined for the wrath of God, for those who are destined for destruction, because that's what it says in verse 8. Peter had just talked about those that will be destroyed for rejecting Christ, and so he starts verse 9 with, but you. In other words, the world is who the world is. Unbelievers are who they are. But you, beloved, if you are a Christian this morning, this you is you. It shouldn't be pushed aside like, oh, he's speaking about a different group of people. No, there's one church. I believe that this letter was written to physical Jews that have been scattered because of persecution. But the church is the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So this you is the church. But you are a chosen race. In other words, the reason why we don't boast in our salvation, the reason why we don't look at those that are outside Christ and say, at least I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. If we understand the beginnings of our Christian identity, it is because we understand that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. See, we don't start thinking about our Christian walk the day that we believed, the day that we walked down the aisle, the day that we did something. If we're hearing the gospel rightly, we should be hearing about an election that happened before the foundation of the world by the Father. We're hearing about a life lived by the power of God and the glory of God by Christ Jesus to accomplish a righteousness that we could never accomplish, to accomplish an atonement that we could never accomplish. And then we ponder what the Holy Spirit is doing at that moment in us, causing us to see something we never saw, believe something we never believed, and trusting in a God we've never known. See, it is the work of God. And when I use the word God, I always mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unless the text says otherwise. And so when we think about God saving sinners, we must think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We cannot just blur them together as if they're not three persons, and we cannot separate them as if they're three separate gods. So one God saved one church for His glorious name. So the first thing I want us to see that we're a chosen race, chosen by God, not because of us, but despite us. God did not choose anyone for salvation that deserved it. God did not choose anyone for salvation that accomplished something good. God does not choose anyone for salvation because, ooh, He looks at that person and says, ooh, they'd be such an addition to my church. They bring so much. God chose to save a people for Himself for nothing more than He desired to do so, that it pleased Him, and it is His good and sovereign will to do so. And so why does He save us? Why are we a chosen race? Well, the second thing that He says, He calls us a royal priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament would take sacrifices to the temple, offer them in such a way for the people. In other words, a priest represents people before God. So if the church is to be a royal priesthood, speaking of our royal heritage in God because of Christ, if we are to be a priesthood, then we are to represent one another to God. And that's why the Bible continually says, pray for one another. Lift each other's cares to the Lord. Bear each other's burden. Weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. If you are saved this morning, you are called to intercede for your brothers and sisters. Because that's what it means to be a priest, to bring someone to God. Third, we're called a holy nation. Holy meaning set apart for God. A nation meaning that we are in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is not in this world. It's not because we're Americans that we're Christians. We are of another kingdom. We are one nation from every nation, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We make up one nation. But that nation that is chosen by God, that nation that is a royal priesthood, is to be a holy nation. And then He says, a people for His own possession. The next time you're playing with sin, the next time you're pondering worldliness and fleshliness, remember, you are to be holy because you are a people for His own possession. Think of a child when he gets a brand new toy. He loves to play with it, enjoy it because it's his. Can God really enjoy us if we live lives of unholy rebellion? See, the Christian life is to be marked by holiness. I'm not talking about perfect holiness, but I'm talking about a holiness that grows because we're seeing God for who He is, and He's changing us from one degree of glory to another. There is far too much talk in American Christianity that talks about a Christianity, that talks about a salvation that merely is, I prayed a prayer at this point in time, now I can live however I want, and when I die in 80 years, somebody will tell everybody that I'm in heaven because I prayed a prayer. Not encouraging. Not the gospel. When you are buried in the ground, people should know that you are His because your life has been marked with holiness. Not a holiness that does this, but a holiness that brings praise and honor to your God because you are His. And why are we called a chosen race? Why are we called a royal priesthood? Why are we to be a holy nation? Why is it important for us to understand that we are a people for His own possession? Because He saved us and left us on this earth for one reason. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If all God wanted to do was save you, He would have just taken you to glory. And He has done that with some of our brothers and sisters. I think of the thief on the cross. Had a moment in time. And yet, what did He do with that moment in time? He used it to rebuke the other thief. He used it to declare that Jesus Christ didn't deserve the cross because He was innocent. Unlike Himself and unlike the thief who deserved to be there. See, the thief's life is short, but it is not useless. The thief's life is short, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't reflect the exact same things that we should reflect. If God gives us more time, should it mean less? If the thief grabs a moment in time, he's in anguish, hanging on a cross. We ponder the anguish of Christ all the time, and we should. But have we ever pondered our brother as he hung on the cross next to him? In anguish, suffering, dying, gasping for every breath, and he chooses to use his last breath to say, "This man is innocent. I'm a sinner. This man is innocent." And then looking to Christ and say, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." See, Christ has entered His kingdom and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Either that brings us joy, as it brought joy to the thief on the cross, or we have to ask the question, why? Why doesn't it bring us joy? The picture is that darkness represents sin. Darkness represents death. Darkness represents the opposite of God. We were a people of that. And God came and saved us to make us a people of the light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. There is no shifting of character. There is no moral change. He is immutable, meaning He is unchangeable. And praise God for that. Because when you read the Scriptures and see a character that is beautiful, you can trust it for the rest of your Christian walk. Because it'll never change. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "Once you were not a people." He's not referring to your physical heritage. He's not saying you used to be apes, as if he's affirming evolution. He means, once you were not the people of God. Once you were not a people of God, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The moment that you believe in Christ, the moment that you believe the gospel, the moment that your faith rests in Jesus is the moment you're understanding that you've received mercy. And that mercy was poured out on you before the ages began, when the Father chose you in love, when the Son comes and dies in love, and the Spirit is now coming to you and regenerating you and causing you to have open eyes, so the God that is accessible is now accessible because you have the faith to see Him because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Are we a people who ponder that? That we once were a people who lived not in the mercy of God, but for self? That we were once a people who lived for the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the desire of the eyes? All these things are of the world, John tells us. And then God comes in mercy to save us. Mercy means that He's coming with something that's undeserved. We don't deserve Him. But He's giving us mercy because He desires to save us. Then Peter says, "Beloved," meaning the church, "beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Why are we sojourners and exiles? Because our kingdom is not of this world. We are people of another nation, of another world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is part of the answer to help us understand what it means to be a holy nation. We must abstain from the passions of the flesh. And what Peter means here is the sinful passions of the flesh. Does not mean we aren't to be passionate towards God. But that passion is driven by faith and by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. If you are a Christian this morning, you have been born again. You are a new man. And your fleshly lust wage war against that new man. So we as Christians are to believe God. See, that's what it means when the Bible speaks to us. We must believe God that He is speaking to us, that it's not merely Peter, but it's God Almighty through Peter, and God is telling us, because you are citizens of my kingdom, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. What he means is among the pagans. Keep your conduct among the people of the world, among the unbelievers. Keep your conduct among them honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The passage does not say that they will see your good deeds, praise you, count you a good person, and want to be your friend. Peter is talking about that if you are living this holy life, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, and desiring to live a godly life for God, then as the world speaks evil of you, they may see a different response. That you will not speak evil back, but you will repay evil with good. That you will respond to them in a way that shows that you're trusting God, not in them approving of you. And that God may use that so that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. And again, God can be glorified on the day of visitation in their destruction, and He can be glorified because they have been saved by Christ. He will be glorified in every single human being on the day of visitation, meaning the second coming of Christ. That's why heretics try to deny that there is a second coming. They try to say it already happened, or it's not really coming, or it's really just a personal second coming when you die. That's heresy. Paul has to write about that already to the church at Thessalonica because people then were teaching that he's not coming, just like people today are teaching that he's not coming. If we say that Christ is not coming, we're calling God a liar because God says He is coming. And who is He coming to get? Those who are eagerly awaiting His return. See, He will be glorified in two groups of people. He will be glorified in the church because we are eagerly awaiting His return and living such. And He will be glorified in those who are destroyed for their sins and their rejection of Christ. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. See, this is why we have trouble with all of the things we have trouble with. Because we try doing theology, we try doing apologetics, not for the Lord's sake. We may argue for the obedience of our children. We may argue for the obedience of the church, but not argue it for the Lord's sake. And if we're not doing it for the Lord's sake, then why would the Lord give us power to succeed? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Just let your mind drift back to where Peter's writing this. Caesar is the emperor. He's killing Christians by the thousands. He's doing horrible moral acts publicly. He's dishonoring the name of God, and Peter says, be subject to the emperor and be subject to his governors. See, this needs to stun us because it's the only way that we'll see that we don't really submit to the authorities that are in our life. If we understand the conditions from which Peter writes, under the persecution of the Romans, under the hatred of the Jews, and he speaks to the church and says, be subject to all earthly authorities. And we live in an age of comfort and prosperity, and yet we don't. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. And I would argue that if you miss verse 13 for the Lord's sake, then whatever you do is not the will of God. For this is the will of God that by doing good, what does he mean by doing good? Does it mean being a goody two-shoe? No. It means living a holy, moral life for the glory of God. Paul in Romans 3 says, no one does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Why? Because he's speaking of fallen man. But is that the way we're supposed to speak of the church? Those that have been redeemed by Christ? Those that have been set free from the bondage of the law and of sin and of death? Certainly not. So when we say we're talking about doing good, we're talking about obeying God for the Lord's sake. We're talking about living a moral, righteous life for the Lord's sake. And what happens when we do this? That we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Have you opened your ears to the news lately? Have you heard what's going on in America? The foolish have taken over the ship, haven't they? If you come out as someone who's a homosexual and say, this is who I really am, you're now a hero. You declare, hi, I'm immoral. And the world says, hi, you're our hero. You're brave. Why? Because they want to come out and talk about all the wickedness they do and they're embarrassed to. So those who display their wickedness become their heroes. Thank you for standing up to be bold and saying you can be wicked in the front of all mankind. You're my hero. The church should be putting to silence the words of ignorance, the words of foolishness by the people. In other words, every time the world speaks, it's ignorance. Every time the world tells you what they believe, it's foolishness. And God says the way that we silence them is living a good life for the glory of God. I am not talking about living a good moral life while we keep our mouths shut. Preaching the truth and living have to go together. Verse 16, live as people who are free. See, this is, I think, the key that helps us be free. See, most people look at the Bible and they say, okay, if you're under the law of Moses, you're shackled by this moral requirement. And what it means to be free is I have no more moral requirement before God. I'm free to do what I want. That's how a lot of Christians talk. That the moral law of God no longer binds me. It no longer guides my steps. I'm free. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about live as people who are free, meaning free from the bondage of sin, free from the shackles of death, free from the wrath of God. Why? Because you've been set free in Christ. Jesus says, if you are free, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. What are we free to do? And I would argue that the answer is in verse 19, which I read first, that we can be mindful of God. We can see Him by faith. We can be mindful of Him. And if you are mindful of God, every moment of every day, then the moral law of God will be your guide and it will be your joy to walk in it. We are no longer under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. And I would argue that the law of Christ, so clearly taught by the Puritans, is the same moral law of God with the beauty of being set free from your sins and from death and from the wrath of God. But the way that you and I have been set free is not by being good moral people and earning it, but by being set free by Christ. For what reason? Well, some would say eternal life. And what they mean by eternal life is I get to go to heaven and I don't get to go to hell. But my Bible teaches me that eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom He sent. And the passage in John 17 doesn't say the Spirit, but I would say that the Bible teaches it means the Spirit as well. So knowing God is what it means to be set free. So now, with that, live as people who are free because you know God, because you see Him, because you believe in Him, because you trust Him, because you know the goodness of the Father, because you know the goodness of the Son, because you know the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But living as servants of God. And I would argue that that word might be better translated as slaves of God. See, the Bible paints two pictures. Before you're saved, you are a slave of unrighteousness. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to death. But after you're saved, you're a slave of God. But the beauty is, God is not an evil taskmaster. He is not the picture of the slavery that happened in America and around the world. It is a blessing to be a slave of God. He is a righteous master. He is a good master. He is a loving master. He is a kind master. He is a gracious master. He is a merciful master. Either you understand and I understand that we are His possession and we're free. Those aren't contradictory terms. Sometimes we make them that way, but they're not. If we rightly understand that we've been purchased by Him and for Him, then we understand our freedom. Because He has set us free to live in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's freedom. That's freedom from sin. That's freedom from unrighteousness. And that's freedom to enjoy God. But Paul says the battle that we have is that the flesh still is mighty. But praise God that the Spirit is mightier. And the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God guarantees our inheritance, does not diminish our call to righteousness. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, meaning love the church. Fear God. Honor the emperor. See, as we submit to external authorities, as we're mindful of God, we're actually submitting to God as we submit to earthly authorities. That's very different than submitting to earthly authorities as lost people who are in bondage to sin. Because the only reason why a lost person submits to earthly authorities is because he doesn't want to go to prison. He doesn't want to pay a fine. He doesn't want to be punished. He doesn't want to be humiliated on the news. He doesn't want to go to jail. But the Christian obeys authorities because we want to honor God in all that we do as we live a life pleasing to God for the Lord's sake. The next section is on servants, and some of us may just skip over it. Well, I'm not a servant, I'm not a slave. May I suggest that if Peter takes the time to say that we are to live as servants of God, and then he says, servants, be subject to your masters, that it does have an application to us, to God. I think he is talking about slaves and earthly masters. But if we are to be slaves or servants of God, cannot this apply to us as well? And I plead with you that it does. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. If God is calling a slave to respect their earthly master with all respect, are not you and I called to be servants of the God Most High with all respect? Not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the unjust. In other words, God is calling earthly servants to be subject to any master they have for the honor of God. Can you find any scripture that makes God an unjust master that we shouldn't submit to Him? And even if you could, doesn't this verse say you should submit to Him anyway? But God is certainly not unjust. So if God is the perfect master, if God is the one who is gentle and good with the ultimate sense, and we are His servants, should we not submit to Him with all respect? For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endured sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, God's not blind and Peter's not stupid. As he's telling these Christian servants to be subject to their earthly masters, and even to those masters who are unjust, he understands that they're going to suffer. And his answer to their suffering is, for this is a gracious thing. What is a gracious thing? Submitting to them with all respect. Living as servants of God for the Lord's sake. So when our mind is thinking that way, we are servants of God. We're to live a life of good for the glory of God, for the Lord's sake. When we're thinking this way, we are mindful of God. See, the problem with our Christian walk, beloved, is most of the time we are not mindful of God. Our thinking of God is far too small. Our thinking of God is far too short in its span. Our thinking of God pales in comparison to His beauty and to His glory. Now, I'm not saying this as one who sees His excellency and has no struggles. All of us need to see God more clearly. The evidence is in all of us sin every day, isn't it? Every time you sin, you should be reminded, I'm not being mindful of God. Because at the moment of your sin, you're being more mindful of the sinful, lustful pleasure that you'll get for the moment that it gives it to you. Right? Because isn't all sin pleasurable? Or we wouldn't do it. Our flesh takes pleasure in sin. So when we sin, our mind is being mindful of our temporary pleasures that we'll get from this sin, whatever it is, instead of being mindful of God. When Paul tells the Corinthian church that when you're tempted, God always provides a way out, you know what that way is? Some will say it's a book about five steps, how to say no to sin. You know, some will say, well, if you remember this one verse, you can use it like a stick and beat back sin. You know what the way out is? Be mindful of God. Be mindful of God. That's why Paul makes this ridiculous statement. Would you take Christ to a prostitute? And all of us would say, oh, no. Well, man, how many glances have you looked at a woman unrighteously? Women the same to men. Isn't that not being mindful of God and being consumed with a temporary pleasure? See, if you're mindful of God, your mind can't do both things. You can't be mindful of God and pulling in piles of sin. It's impossible. When we are mindful of God, our sin flees. That's why there's safety being with Christians, isn't it? Don't we act differently when we're gathered together with our brothers and sisters than we do if we gather together with pagan people that we know? And it's not the pagan people's fault. It's ours, isn't it? Because we change with the group that we're with. One group is helping us be mindful of God, and the other one is helping us be mindful of the earth and the things of this world. It's not their fault. It's ours. Because we are called to live a life of faith 24/7, 365. See, when we sin, right here is the only person you should blame. You shouldn't be blaming anyone else, anything else. You shouldn't blame the government. You shouldn't blame any laws. You shouldn't blame any people. You should blame yourself for one reason. At that moment in time, you were not mindful of God. You were mindful of the flesh. And if we start to think that way, it's because we enjoy being mindful of God and we hate that feeling that comes when we know that we've just sinned. Because when we're convicted, you feel horrible, right? Well, most of us, when we feel horrible, don't turn to being mindful of God. We don't turn to thinking about the glorious truth of the gospel. We think about, well, how can I serve God now to get rid of this sin so He'll be pleased with me again? Beloved, if you're saved this morning, God is pleased with you every day because of the perfection of His Son. He will never be more pleased with you, and He will never be less pleased with you. Oh, I'm gonna do this good thing so God will love me. Beloved, God loves you today the same He will love you for all eternity. His love never changes because His love is based on His will and the perfections of Christ, not on our actions. So when you sin and when you feel dirty and when you're convicted, remember, praise God, the love of God is everlasting. Praise God that His mercies are new every morning. You can sin like a wild fool on Monday and get out of bed on Tuesday and say, I'm going to serve the Lord because my God is good. Most of the time we do it the opposite way. I sin on Monday, now I'm an idiot, now I can't serve God, now I can't do any good, and we give up for a time until God reminds us of the beauty of Christ. See, the problem is that the majority of time that we're reminded is right here, because we spend far too little time in fellowship with one another around the Word of God. We should not only be encouraged when we gather together on a Sunday. We must be encouraged every day while it's today, because our flesh still loves the things of this world and our faith still needs to see and behold our God. So if Peter is encouraging earthly slaves to obey their earthly masters, knowing that they will endure sorrows and knowing that they will suffer unjustly, it should stun us that he says this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? See, Peter's not talking about go steal something, get beaten by the authorities, get thrown in prison for 60 days, you endure it and come out the other side and say, oh, I was a good Christian, I endured my incarnation. Thank you. That's not the way God wants us to rejoice. He doesn't want us to rejoice by bearing the penalties that the world puts on us for our sin. He wants us to rejoice in walking holy as He is holy. Because when you're beaten for doing wrong, you deserve it. How then can you rejoice that you did something good in being beaten because you deserve it? You can't. For what credit is it if, and the answer is zero, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. See the same phrase? Verse 19 says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. And then in verse 20 it says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, not only are you to be mindful of God, but God is mindful of you. Because all those that He has purchased are His children. And God lovingly cares for His children far better than we have ever lovingly cared for our children. So at the same time that you're being called to be mindful of God, be encouraged, beloved, because He sees you and is with you and will never leave you and never forsake you. See, the beauty of the gospel is what pulls us through these things of suffering. How do we endure through suffering? Oh, I am going to be a good Christian. I'm going to strap on my boots and I'm going to do it because I'm good. No, you're not. The way that you and I are called to endure suffering is to be mindful of God and to understand in the middle of the deepest and darkest suffering, God is with you and He will never forsake you. Why do you think Paul's letters, most of them written from prison, are filled with glorious tastes of heaven? I think it was Samuel Rutherford who was put in prison in the 17th century. And as he wrote to his church from prison, he wrote this: "As I sit in prison, I feel as if I am in the suburbs of heaven." It was in the midst of his being placed in prison. It was in the midst of his suffering for Christ. It was in the midst of people telling him, "Do not preach Christ. Do not preach the scriptures," that his greatest joy came. Why? Because in prison, all he could do was be mindful of Him. Because all his earthly pleasures had been taken away. And instead of being grumpy, instead of being angry, instead of striking out, instead of making a petition for his freedom, he writes to his church and says, "I believe that in here I am in the suburbs of heaven." In other words, he was speaking as if one who was one step away from entering the gates of glory. And from prison, he encouraged his church. And the reason why I know this is because the conference we went to on Monday and Tuesday, the man that was preaching was encouraged by the writings of Samuel Rutherford so that he preached the way that he preached on Monday and Tuesday. So not only did Samuel Rutherford encourage his people in his church at his time, his writings, his letters, preserved by God's grace, like Enoch, though dead, he still speaks. And then Peter says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." See, the problem, beloved, is we think that we're the generation that God is going to create a different kind of Christianity, one that looks just like the world, so that we can be comfortable, we can be worldly, we can have everything the world has, sprinkle Christianity on it, and yay, 2015 is the year that God allows that. No, it's not. If God Almighty chose a life of suffering for His Son, for His own glory, and for His namesake, for the saving of many lives, hasn't He ordained the same life of suffering for us, for the saving of many lives? Didn't Joseph go down to Egypt and suffer at the hands of Potiphar, suffer in the hands of prison, suffer because the baker and the cupbearer forgot him in prison, suffer under being accused of being a Jew and not a true Egyptian? And then God raised him up to be a man that was in charge, second only to the head of Egypt, for the saving of many lives. If God has left you here, beloved, it is not for you to be saved because you're already saved. It is so that you would walk this life of suffering for the glory of God, for the saving of many lives. Look at verse 21 and following. "For to this you have been called." What's the this? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What is the this? Back up to 19. "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God." To live a life mindful of God is the life that you have been called to. And if you are mindful of God, I am not trying to scare anyone, you will suffer for His namesake. Not because of my words, but because Paul told the church, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Isn't that what we were arguing in the earlier verses? That we are to live a life of godliness? A life of holiness? A life for the glory of God? In other words, God is calling you in your Christian walk to be willing to suffer for Him because He is a just and good master and knows what's best for you. And He knows what's best for those who have not yet tasted the glory of Christ. So, "for to this," meaning you are to live a life mindful of God. "For to a life lived in the freedom that Christ has purchased, being always mindful of God, this is what you've been called to. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. And I'm not talking about WWJD. I'm talking about real Christianity, lived by faith, trusting in God, trusting in the Word of God, believing that God has a purpose for evil, a purpose for suffering, and that God reigns, that He has good in store for you, not your destruction. And this is the life that He has called you to. How can we look at Christ and only see His glorious ascension? How can we only say, "My God is alive and He's seated in the heavens," and not see the life of humility that He lived for 33 years so that you could and I could be saved? Peter says the life that Jesus lived, beholding the Father, trusting in the Father, trusting by faith, living by the power of the Spirit, is the life of the example that He left for you and I. You cannot live a Christ-like life if you are not beholding God. Because a life of faith must be beholding God, or your faith withers away and dies. Because faith is not a substance to be touched. Faith is the gift of God that He gives you so that you can see Him. It's the eyes that He's given you to see, not these eyes. Praise God, these eyes will see Him without these stupid glasses one day in the future. But the only eyes that I can see God with now, the only eyes that you can see God now with, is the eyes of faith that God granted you when the Holy Spirit regenerated you. And so God didn't give you eyes to see God so that you would leave them unused. God gave you eyes of faith so that you would behold Him. That's what it means to be mindful of God, to behold Him. Not just to look at an idol called God, but to behold the God of the Scriptures, to understand on every page there are beauties of His glory in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And because God graciously gives us Christ so that we may see the God that is unseen, shouldn't that encourage us? Well, we suffer here in this temporary life. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Because Christ also suffered for you. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. That's why Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He, meaning Jesus, He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. If you and I are called to live like Christ, we are to have no sin and no deceit in our mouth. That's why liars are destroyed in the flames of hell. Because liars, someone who's a liar continually. I'm not just talking about telling one lie. I'm not talking about being deceitful for a moment. I'm talking about having a heartbeat of being deceitful. You're always twisting words. You're always trying to make up stories so you look good. You're always twisting the reality. You're always trying to make stuff look different than it is. Those that live that way will be destroyed in the flames of hell under the wrath of God for all eternity. Because our King had no sin in Him and no deceit was found in His mouth. In other words, His actions were sinless and His voice, His speech was sinless. That's the life we're called to. And the only way that you and I can walk this way is to behold Him. We don't need more moral laws. We have enough to guide us. But without beholding God, those moral laws will become a shackle. They'll become a burden. They'll become a yoke that no one in the past could bear. Why do we think we can? See, either you want to live under the law because you think you can do it by yourself, Or you're joyously living under grace because you know that you can only do it as God works in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose. Verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. Why is Peter writing these things? Because these are lessons, these are snapshots of what our life is to look like. When the world snaps at you to destroy you, beloved, we are not to snap back. We are to answer them with love and wisdom, or not answer them at all. Because the Bible says, do not answer a fool in his folly. And in another place it says, answer a fool in his folly or he'll stay there. So sometimes God gives us wisdom to speak, and sometimes God gives us wisdom to be silent. And Jesus did both on the night He was betrayed, didn't He? Sometimes they would snap at Him and He'd just stand there silent, like, I have nothing to say because I could care less what you say. And then other times they would speak about God, or they would accuse Him. Are you really the Son of God? And He would answer, are those your words, or did somebody else tell you that? As if to say, are you a believer or are you a mocker? When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. See, when the world attacks us for being lovers of Christ, for being followers of Christ, for living godly lives and not wanting to join them in their foolishness, they'll snap at us. We are not to threaten them because they make us suffer. So what did Christ do when He suffered? What did Christ do when they reviled Him? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. See, Jesus, in His incarnation, lived His whole life trusting that the Father was just. And the church is called to live the same life. A life of faith that says, if God is just, if God is sovereign, if God is in control of my physical life, my spiritual life, my life now and my life to come, can man do anything to me? Yeah, they can kill you, they can put you in prison, they can torture you, but they can never take away Christ. Is He worth it? As you behold God and He continually exalts the beauty of Christ and what He did and what He continues to do, is that enough? Because that's all you're going to get for all eternity, is the beauty of God to enjoy. Is it enough? Some would say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because then we'll get to play football and golf and baseball and go fishing and ride on motorcycles. And no, you won't. In heaven, finally, it will only and always be about the worship of our King with nothing to distract us. Either that's good news now or it won't be good news then. Jesus lived a perfect life by trusting in Him who judges justly. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin. You hear that? Peter doesn't make the argument Jesus died on the tree to pay for our sins so that we don't have to pay for our sins, which is a true statement. Peter is making the argument, if you look to Christ on the cross, what you should come away with is a desire to kill sin in your life. Isn't that what he says? Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Isn't that why we have the table? Isn't that why we come and we partake of the bread and the cup? That the gospel is finished? The gospel is accomplished? What is the fruit of believing that? Is it freedom to sin, or is it freedom to be righteous and good for the glory of God? How you answer that question will determine if you have a life of joy or a life of sorrow and burden. He Himself bore our sins, plural, all of them, those that we have committed, those that we are committing, those that we will commit. He bore those sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin. The more that we enjoy God, the more that we behold Him, the more we want to say no to our flesh and no to the desires of sin. But there's not a period after that, is there? Because it's not enough for Christians merely to say no to sin. If you are saying no to sin and stopping there, it's not enough. The life that you are called to is a life to say no to sin and to live to righteousness. I thought we were saved by faith. We are. And those who are saved by faith will live righteous lives. See, we believe a lie when the devil tells us or the flesh tells us or someone else tells us that we're saved by grace and nothing else matters. Shall we sin so grace can abound? God forbid. The life that clings to Christ to be saved is a life that is transformed from one degree of glory to another. And what it means to be transformed from one degree of glory to another is to lose your pleasure for sin and to gain a pleasure for righteousness. Because I am not arguing for a life of righteousness that's boring and filled with no joy. That it's just duty. I have to do this duty as a Christian. I can't believe it. One day I'll have the freedom to do whatever I want in heaven. But now it's duty. It's not duty. It's freedom. If Christ has set you free, beloved, you are free indeed. Free to behold God. Free to say no to sin. And free to say yes to righteousness. Why? Because by His wounds you have been healed. In Hebrews it says, He is perfecting for all time those that He has already perfected. Meaning, you're already perfect in Christ, and He is perfecting you from one degree of glory to another as you say no to sin and yes to righteousness. If those two things do not fill you with joy, then you're either loving sin or still in your sin. Because a Christian should find joy and must find joy in saying no to sin and yes to God in righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus preached? His first sermon that we have recorded in Scripture is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And yet we live in an age where the majority of Christians in America say, "It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with our walk. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. Jesus did it all. We don't have to do anything." Oh, no, no. Salvation is free. But being a Christian costs you everything. Because you must die to self daily, which means saying no to sin. And you must say yes to righteousness. That's what it means to walk in His steps. By His wounds. What wounds? The wounds that He received on the cross. Not the heresy that the Roman church preaches, that they kill Christ every time in the Mass. That they're causing Him to bleed on their altar every time they have a Mass. Not those wounds. The one-time sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice that Christ entered not into the temple in Jerusalem, but in the temple in heaven. And did not apply the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but applied His own blood once and for all. That's it. Jesus died nearly 2,000 years ago, and it is sufficient, and it is effectual. For all those that Jesus died, you will be conformed from one degree of glory to another. And then Peter reminds us for what he said back earlier when we were not a people, that we had not received mercy. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. See, when we enter this world, we enter this world as Adam's children, sons and daughters of Adam. We enter this world with a fallen nature that loves sin and hates God. And when God steps into your life through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and causes your soul to be regenerated, your heart begins to beat for the first time for the glory of God, to say no to sin and to say yes for righteousness, because that's the first day that you ever beheld your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are altogether lovely, that you are the most beautiful and glorious thing for us to behold. Father, forgive us for seeking out the shiny baubles of this world, for the fading pleasures of the flesh, rather than enjoying you in all things. Father, I thank you that although we were straying like sheep away from the shepherd, you sent your Son so that we may be captured by your love. Father, I praise you that salvation is of the Lord. Father, I thank you for showing me that salvation is not of my own doing, but is the work of Almighty God. Father, I pray that you would work in us and through us to accomplish your good purposes, that we would behold you daily, moment by moment, enjoying you, so that we would say no to sin and yes to righteousness, not merely on Sunday morning, but when we're in our homes, when we're at our workplaces, when we're on vacation, when we're doing our chores, when we're going to the grocery store, when we're traveling. Father, I pray that you would consume all of our fleshly desires as we behold your beauty, and fill us with a desire to live a life for the honor of your name. Oh Lord, help us believe the great and glorious things that you've said about your church. Not because of us, not because of what we have done, but because we are in Christ and he has done all that we need. Father, I pray that we would rejoice each and every day because we have been set free. And I pray that each day, as your people, as your servants, that we would live a life of freedom, for the honor and glory of your name. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.